Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 10, and we're going to continue on in this incredible book of Revelation. We're just now in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period, and it's a horrendous time where God, He has shown His mercy, He's shown His grace throughout the years to planet Earth, and now there's a time where the Earth is ripe for judgment as they've rejected all of God's appeal, all of God's mercy, all that He has given them to turn and turn to His Son, Jesus Christ, and be forgiven. So that is over, and the judgment has begun. We have looked at the seven seal judgments, and you find in chapter 6 of those seals. And then there was a pause until the seventh seal was broken, and that's in chapter 8. And then in that seventh seal, it opened up the seven trumpet judgments. So these are in succession. And with those seven trumpet judgments, you find that one half of the world population is decimated. Wiped out. We find that a fourth of the population was destroyed in a few chapters before, and then finally you find that another third of the population is destroyed in chapter 7. So we find that half of the world's population, and if we're just about at 7.5 billion people, that is like 3¾ billion people if it happened in our day and age. But of course, the rapture, the Christian are gone, and also the tribulation saints who have been martyred for their faith are gone, and those who are sealed by God will not be destroyed at that time. But it'll be a mass carnage at that time. And so what we're seeing now is between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgment, there's a pause. And that's where we come to chapter 10. There's a pause in the action. It's like if we are in a chronological order, or we're in a narrative, and all of a sudden, you know, the narrative stops and gives you more information. Well, let me tell you about what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. You know, you've stopped the narrative. I mean, the wrath is in a pause. And now you're talking about what's going to happen when Jesus is going to come back, and you're giving more details on that situation, and then the narrative continues on. Well, the trumpet judgments have stopped in chapter 10 and all the way up to chapter 11, verse 14, and it's going to give details related to the complete prophetic picture. If we just went chronologically, you wouldn't understand. Now, exactly where are we going, Bill? Well, we're going to Jesus coming back, but let me tell you about that before we continue on in this judgment that is being poured out upon the Christ-rejecting world. And so it's going to give that complete prophetic picture, the second coming of Christ in taking possession of planet Earth. He's already redeemed the earth with His death on the cross. And then we're going to see in chapter 10 where it gives the return of Christ, or it emphasizes that. So it gives you, basically, it gives you hope in the midst of this tribulation period that Christ is going to come back. But what we're finding is people's hearts are so hardened in the midst of the tribulation, it just gets harder and harder. As you see in verse 21 of chapter 9, it says, they did not repent of their murders and of their sorceries and their immorality, nor of their thefts. And so that judgment upon the earth, it just made them harder. And you've probably heard it before. The sun, if it shines on the clay, it gets harder. If it shines on the wax, it gets softer. And it's the same with the heart. When God's discipline, His judgment is poured out, that heart will either get harder or softer. But we're seeing at this time, now the heart of man becomes harder than ever before. And so here in chapter 10, now remember, the seventh trumpet is not going to be blown until chapter 11, verse 15. But now it says, "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices." So here's something new now between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, these peals of thunder, these seven peals of thunder. But let's back up a little bit. This strong angel, or this strong messenger, remember, Angelos is also a messenger. Now, you have great commentators on either side of this. This is simply a strong angel that comes down, representing God and Jesus Christ. And he's the one that we're seeing here. There are those that say that. Some will even say that Michael the archangel is a possibility. Others will say this is Jesus Christ. He's the messenger. He's the one. I tend to take that avenue. Now, again, that's not, I'm not coming up with that on my own, but I kind of follow that track of the commentators because of what is said about him. And so follow along with me. Now, whether you believe it's just simply a strong angel of God who's representing the throne of God and Jesus Christ, that's great, because it doesn't mess this up at all. Or if you believe it's Jesus Christ, you're still coming to the same conclusion. But let's look at it. The angel, the messenger. Notice he's clothed in a cloud. That's interesting, because remember when Jesus was before Caiaphas, and Jesus said to him that you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And then also Jesus said, "Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye shall see him." That's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And that's said about Jesus Christ. But clothing with these clouds, or clothed with a cloud, it's a cloud of judgment, because that's what's taking place. Judgment is taking place. And notice the rainbow. Rainbow on his head. He's wearing the rainbow like a crown here in verse 1. Remember when we were in chapter 4 and we were about the throne of God? Chapter 4, verse 3, there was a rainbow about the throne of God. And we mentioned it's a symbol of covenant. After God destroyed the world, he gave the covenant of a rainbow. "I will not destroy the earth again by rain." Ah, but he will judge the earth by fire, the Bible says. And so the rainbow speaks, and it's a symbol of a covenant. And now it's worn as a crown. And so after the judgment comes the promise. After, you find paradise is going to follow the punishment. And so that crown, speaking of a covenant, although there is going to be wrath at that time, there will be mercy, because he will set up his kingdom. He will come back. And notice it says again in verse 1, his face is like the sun. Remember when we read about in chapter 1, the things that you have seen, John, and it's the glorified Christ, and his face shone like the sun? That's in chapter 1, verse 16. And his feet here, a pillar of fire or burnished bronze. The same thing about the glorified Christ in chapter 1, verse 15. And so to me, I think you could make a good case that this is Jesus Christ. Although he's called an angel or a messenger, a strong angel, in the Old Testament, he's called the angel of the Lord. And so some of the commentators will say, well, he can't be Jesus Christ because he's called an angel. And he's never called an angel after he's resurrected. But you have to remember, angel, angelos, also means messenger. So here he is. And So I do believe it is a image of Jesus Christ. And notice the book that was in his hand. The book, this little book. Remember when we're in chapter 5? The book was sealed with 7 seals inside and out. Who is worthy to take the book and to loose the seals? Remember, it was the trust deed of the earth, and no one could open that except Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all the law and the covenant to take that scroll, that trust deed of the earth that Adam and Eve gave over to Satan. And the Bible says Satan's the god of this world. He still is. But Jesus has redeemed it back by the cross. And now here, God is telling us he's going to take that. It's open now. And we're getting ready for the judgment to be complete and Christ to come back and reign and rule. And so that's what we're seeing with this open book, the trust deed of the earth, his right to rule in the hand of that messenger that I believe is Jesus Christ. Now, also another thing in verse 2, notice his right foot, it's on the sea, and his left foot is on the land. Whenever it talks in those terms, it's a position of authority. When we find in the Old Testament, when Joshua was battling a number of different kings, when they captured the kings and the kings were in the cave, they brought him out and they told the people to put their feet upon the neck of these kings, which was showing the authority or the power over the enemy. And so what Jesus is saying is he's got a position of authority. He's got ownership in the sea and on the land. And you find that often the Bible talks about the sea, the troubled sea, speaking in terms, in symbolic terms of the Gentile nations. And then when it talks about the land, it's talking about Jerusalem or the Jews. And so when Jesus comes back, he's got the right to rule. He's got the authority. He's got ownership of the Gentile nations and of the Jewish people, fulfilling his covenant to the Jews. He has authority over the entire earth, and that's what I believe we're seeing here. His feet like a pillar of fire. Again, judgment. Well, you think judgment against the Christ-rejecting world. Well, that's Jew and Gentile. It's all Israel will be saved as a nation, but not every single Jewish person. And so that fire, it's speaking of the judgment upon the Jew and the Gentile. As it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. So the judgment comes before the kingdom comes, him setting up. Remember, I said there must be a cleansing before there's now a reigning. And that's what's taking place. He says in verse 3, the voice like the voice of a lion. A lion, the roar of a lion. That's a powerful, powerful voice. Loud cry like with a lion. Now remember, it says of Jesus in chapter 5 of Revelation, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's always good not to go out there and try to figure out on your own what these things mean, but let the Bible interpret the Bible. You see, again, this is why I think it's pointing toward and indicating Jesus Christ. In fact, Joel chapter 3, verse 16 says, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is who Joel is talking about. And he cries out. The things that he's crying out, at this point, it's a time of judgment. So that crying out is a declaration. It's a declaration of vengeance upon the sinful, Christ-rejecting world. Mercy has ended at this point. It's hard to say that. We think that God is just a merciful God and things will always be nice and calm and merciful and all that. But no, there must be judgment. There must be wrath. And you see, is a fulfillment. It's a fulfillment of the prayer and the prophecy throughout the Old Testament. And what we're seeing now is when we say God, let thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's not just make the earth nice, Lord, but when we pray that prayer, there's going to be a cleansing, there's going to be a wrath, there's going to be a judgment of planet earth before his kingdom does come. The thousand-year millennial reign that we will eventually get there and talk about that. But remember in Psalm 2, if you're a student of the word, how it really declares, and it's in one sense a declaration or a prayer or a prophecy, you can call it. Notice this, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? I mean, they did that all the way to the time of David, about 1,000 BC, all the way up 3,000 years later to our day and age. So it's a prophecy, and it's a truth of the pagan nations, the people devising a vain thing, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Jesus Christ there. Prophetically, the anointed is the anointed one, Jesus Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart. This is what the nations and the people are saying, and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we don't want any restraint from God or his anointed, Jesus Christ. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Here, the ones that have accepted the Lord and his anointed. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. So speaking about his son, speaking about the fact that God has given his son rulership over the nations, we don't see it yet, but we will. Notice in verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like an earthenware. And therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That is an incredible prophecy in Psalm of David that is really pointing to the nations, their pattern throughout the ages, but also to the end times when his wrath will be poured out and the Messiah will be installed upon Mount Zion. And really an amazing prophecy that is given at this point of the nations. So what we're really seeing here as we are seeing the peals of thunder from heaven and we don't really know what that is, but as this judgment is taking place, and here is this pause in the midst of it, it's really the prayer and the scripture is now being answered. Remember the prayer that those that were under the altar were praying, how long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood and deal with those that have shed our blood? And so really, that's what we're seeing here. But notice in verse 4 now, and when the seven peals of thunder, we've focused on that. We see in verse 3, the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, in other words, write what these mean, these seven peals of thunder mean, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them. So John, he couldn't interpret those things, seal them up. Those are not revealed now. They will be revealed, basically, in the tribulation period. But it's amazing where God is silent, how man speaks out and they want to give the interpretation of the seven peals of thunder. I think you can go online. I did, and I looked at some of these Some of these people that say, yeah, it was sealed up then, but now God has revealed it to me. I've come and I've prayed and God has revealed it to me, and this is what it means. And so they'll give the you know, what their version of the interpretation, and some of that is so bogus. It's so off. You know, if God's silent, we need to be silent and not try to misinterpret what God is saying, that seal that up. It'll be revealed during the tribulation period or right before Christ comes back, but not before that. I think the only indication we have, but we can't interpret this. When you think about the seven peals of thunder or the sevenfold voice of God, you do have indications throughout the scriptures, but exactly what he means in Revelation, we don't know. You can see in Psalm 29, verses 3-9, and the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thunders. The voice is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. Seven peals of thunder. Well, hear his voice seven times. It says certain things, but we can't now try to interpret what that means. And if even that is related to Revelation 10 for the seven peals of thunder, it's not clear. But you see, you could go back into the Old Testament and try to make a case for it, but you can't do it. It's sealed up. And so when man tries to unseal what God has sealed, he's on shaky ground. Remember what it says in Revelation: he who adds to or takes away from this book, all the plagues will be added to him, or his name will be taken out of the book of life. So we dare not try to interpret what God has sealed up. He goes on in verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, and there shall be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seven angels, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So it's giving an insight. This will come to an end, he's saying, and the Lord will set up his throne. But when we go on a little farther, we're going to find he's going to continue on with the wrath being poured out. And you think, well, wait a minute, Bill. Doesn't this kind of not make sense that it says, it talks about this messenger is talking about the one who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the earth. That doesn't seem like that would be Jesus. He wouldn't be talking about that if it was him. Well, we'll look at that in a moment. But first of all, he says there'll be no more delay, verse 6. Delay no longer. You see, delay no longer in fulfilling that seventh trumpet judgment that is going to open up the bowl judgments. You see, and sometimes when you're going along in this, you think, is this ever going to end? Well, this is why he has a pause, or he has a parenthesis, and he tells us, no, there's hope in the midst of all this. You see, as I mentioned before, those under the altar, remember chapter 6, verse 10, how long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? So you see, it's coming to a climax, but it seems like it's going pretty slow, especially for those that are waiting and watching and being persecuted. Now, he says it's not going to delay. It's going to happen in rapidity. Once it happens, it's going to be happening quickly. This is why a lot of people, when they think, well, when these things start happening, when I start seeing tribulation, then I'm going to repent, and then I'll be saved. Well, it's going to happen so fast, as my grandfather used to say, it's going to make your head swim. I never knew what that meant, but fast, quick, So what is going to happen, it will happen no longer a delay. It will be happening in rapidity. Here's the problem. If Jesus is the messenger, how is it that he swears by him who lives forever, who is the creator? That doesn't seem to fit there. Well, first of all, I believe it's said like that to make an impression upon the reader that this is serious. What he's saying is serious. The matter is before them. And don't think that this is just a trivial thing. But this is the Lord declaring this, and it's a serious matter. And also, when he speaks about the one who created heaven and earth, remember in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, where it says, man swears an oath by one greater than themselves. So usually, back in those times when they would swear an oath, they might swear an oath on, I swear to my mother's honor, something greater than yourself. Or I swear by the altar of God. Or I swear by God Almighty. You say that. But you wouldn't swear something that is less. I swear by my pet turtle, Oscar. You wouldn't do that. That's a lower kind of thing. And so, remember, it goes on in Hebrews 6:17, and it says, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by one greater, he swore by himself. And so what I think we're seeing here is the urgency and also the Lord swearing by himself. And he makes that declaration. So I pretty much feel that this is Jesus Christ. If you feel otherwise, well, that's fine. It doesn't really change where everything is going here. But this seventh trumpet, we're seeing it's about to sound. Delay no longer. And all the prophets prophesying of the final judgment, it's about to be complete. So here in our storyline that we're dealing with, our narrative here, a little sidebar. You know what? This is going to happen. It's going to happen really quick. And when it happens, it's going to be like dominoes falling over. And it's not going to delay any longer. And Christ is going to come back. He's going to deal with this. And then they're going to go on with the narrative. So it will be complete, fulfilling God's wrath. You see, out of the seventh trumpet judgments are going to come the seven bowl judgments. And we see that. And it's a declaration from heaven, it is done. You see that in chapter 16, verse 17, kind of along the lines of no more delay. And then he talks about, in verse 7, it talks about this mystery of God is finished. Mystery of God. What does that mean? Does that mean you can't understand it? Well, I like to say that the mystery of God is a sacred secret. It's something that hasn't been revealed, but is now being revealed. It's like the book of Revelation. It's the unveiling. It's not a sealed book. It's an unveiling. To some, they might say it's a mystery. Well, no, it isn't. No, it's revealed. It's a sacred secret, but it's open to those that look into it and trust in the Word of God. In fact, the kingdom of God was termed a mystery, the mystery of the kingdom of God. What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have Christ. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. That's a mystery. The world doesn't understand that. A believer does because their life is so changed and God gives them new want-tos. How do you get those new want-tos? You didn't have it in the world. Maybe you wanted to, but you never did. You never followed through with it. And so that's a mystery, the kingdom of God, Christ in you. Talks about the mystery of evil. That is kind of a mystery to many. But you see, we've explained that mystery of evil where Adam and Eve, they were given dominion over planet Earth, basically the trust deed of the earth. But by disobeying God and obeying Satan, they handed over the trust deed of the earth. And so now you see evil on planet Earth. Why? Because Satan, who wants to rob, steal, and destroy, is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. But not forever. Well, that was a mystery. We understand that. Redemption. You might think redemption is a mystery. Well, the mystery of redemption is that Christ died for our sins, and we vicariously, our sin on the cross with Jesus shedding his blood, and God has forgiven us if we believe in Christ, and Christ vicariously gives us his righteousness. Remember taking on the full armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness? It's not your righteousness, it's Christ's. You see, that's a mystery to people that don't understand the Word of God and don't understand these things. And also the mystery of Christ reigning. Do you know that so many churches and people and pastors do not believe that Jesus Christ is going to reign and rule for 1,000 years, although it's in the Bible? You find it in the Old Testament, the mention of it, pointing to it. You find it in the New Testament, very specific. You see, it's a mystery to even Christians who don't believe in the Word of God. And to the world, oh, that's pie in the sky. That's fantasy land. Hey, yeah, because it's a mystery to you. It's a sacred secret. It's not revealed to you. But to those who know Christ, hey, we understand that. And so he talks about the mystery of God. It's finished. Well, that's the fact that, hey, he is going to set up his throne. It's getting close, he says. Well, verses 8 to 11, and he says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Eating the book. The papyri book, that's what they made it out of. You know, they got the papyrus, and is papyri, I think that's plural, isn't it? But anyway, they pounded it, and they made sheets out of it, and then you would write on it. He said, eat it. It's like, you know, eating a branch or a tree or, you know, the papyrus, you know, that reed that would grow in the Nile and in other areas. I read an interesting story, kind of when I read this, and you can read it in the Old Testament as well, about eating the scroll, eating the book. I read a story of a true story, a Chicago radio station, WKOX, sponsored a contest asking its listeners, what's the most outrageous thing you'd do for $10,000 cash? Out of the 6,000 responses, Jay Gwaltney won the prize. He ate an 11-foot birch sapling, leaves, roots, bark, and all. For the event, he set an elegant table with fine china, sterling silver, candelabra, a rose vase, and Jay sat down dressed in a tuxedo. Armed with pruning shears in hand, he started chopping from the top of the tree, working his way down branch by branch to the roots. His seasoning was French dressing for the big birch leaf salad. It took him 18 hours over a period of 3 days. When it was all over, Bolni complained of an upset stomach. Apparently, they ended with apparently the bark was worse than the bite. But I thought that was interesting. You eat the tree and you now have a stomach ache, and here you're eating this scroll, which is a papyrus, and now it's sweet to your mouth, but it's bitter to your stomach. What he's saying here, it's not just a physical thing, but what he's saying, the contents of that scroll, assimilate it into yourself, take it in. Not just physically, yes, physically eating it, but spiritually. That's the idea. Let it become part of you. Often the Word of God, when the Bible says, you know, take and eat the Word of God in Jeremiah 15, 16, the Bible says, thy words were found and I ate them. Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. So when it talks about eating the word, it's assimilating, it's taking it in. Quite often you find that the word of God is identified as bread of life. That's the word of God. Or milk, the milk and meat of the word. Or honey. It's like honey, taste and see, the Lord is good. It's honey, like honey in the rock. Or manna, the manna that came from heaven. The Bible is manna that we take in. Or even water, you know, refreshing, and, you know, drink of this water and you'll not thirst again. He's talking about the Word of God. And so the idea here, John, you take the book in and what you find is it's nourishing to the soul, it's health to the soul, but the contents of it, for those that don't believe, are bitter. You see, for the believer, the Word of God in the book of Revelation, to me, it's sweet. It's sweet to teach, but it's bitter, the end result of it. You know, when you see, let me put it this way, when you see maybe a ISIS fella that's caught and he's beheaded Christians or others, and that person's caught, and that ISIS person gets the same thing he meted out. You know, it's sweet that justice is going to be meted out, but if he's going to get his head cut off, that's bitter. You don't necessarily want to see that. You don't want to participate in that. It's bitter. Oh, it has to be done. There is judgment there. It has to be done, but there's a bitterness to it. I mean, often when God, maybe you find that God works on your behalf, and there may be those that were on your case and, you know, doing bad things, you know, to you, and all of a sudden they got caught. You're kind of rejoicing. It's sweet that they got caught. But then when you see the end result of it, how maybe they have to pay that penalty. In one sense, it's sweet, but in another sense, you go, well, I know they deserve it, but boy, that's hard. That's bitter. And that's what he's saying here. You know, it's sweet that the kingdom of God is going to come, and I'm going to be part of that. But it's bitter that those that aren't are going to be destroyed. The wrath of God is going to be meted out upon them. We find that in Ezekiel, it talks about the whole idea of devouring the word or eating the word in verse 6. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 6, it says, and you, son of man, now this is judgment upon Israel, but it's the same idea. We talked about judgment upon the world. Eating the book, it's sweet, but then it's bitter for what it's going to do to those that have rejected. And he says here, you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. These are those that were persecuting the Israelites. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words or be dismayed by their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth to eat what I am giving you. And then I look, behold, a hand was extending to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and on the back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woes. Verse chapter 3, then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your mouth and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey to my mouth. Interesting, to Ezekiel it was sweet, but it had a bitter message. And that's what he says. There's mourning, there's bitterness in the message. And yet the word of God to those that want to obey it is always sweet. Even when the word of God chastises us, even when it deals with us, I like it when I hear a message, and there's certain guys I love to listen to, and Chuck was one of them, but there are others. I listen to the message, and they don't pound the pulpit. They don't point their finger at you and try to make you feel guilty. But the word of God, it comes in, and it's like a hammer. It breaks up that hard soil in your life. It's like a sword. It pierces through and it cuts away the flesh. I like that. I want that. You see, and that's what the word of God, it's sweet when it does that. But if you're rebellious, if you don't want to hear the word of God, then it's just simply bitter. It's bitter and you're angry and you go away angry. But to Ezekiel, here, this man of God, to him it was sweet. But the message to the people, it was a bitter message to them. Finally, we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice what it says in verse 1, where Paul is exhorting Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Remember with Ezekiel, hey, no matter what, they're, you know, it's going to be like sitting on scorpions. It's going to be like they're going to attack you. Hey, but don't be afraid of their faces. You preach what I give you. And notice when Paul speaks to this young pastor, Timothy, he says, don't fear them. Some of them won't listen. They'll want to have their ears tickled, but you declare and you preach the truth of the word of God, and let the word of God do its work. And really, it's a bitter pill to swallow in Revelation chapter 10 that we looked at. When we get to chapter 11, it gets pretty exciting here because we're going to look at the two witnesses, an incredible miracle that takes place. We're also going to look at the temple. There will be a temple built in Jerusalem. And you think, well, what about that Dome of the Rock, that shrine that the Arabs have? How are you going to build it? Is that going to be destroyed? That'll cause a holy war. Well, we'll look at that. We'll see how that is possible. And that is really what we're going to see in chapter 11 as we continue on. It's still in that parenthesis. And when we get to verse 15, then the trumpet will sound and we'll see more of that judgment being poured out. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would just continue to reveal your truth to our hearts and our lives. God, we thank you so much, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth, that reveals Jesus Christ. And Lord, for our day and age, in wrath, we pray that you show mercy. And sometimes when we see these pauses in this judgment, this wrath, it gives also pause for man to repent, to turn to Jesus Christ, to turn from their sin and turn to the Lord in the midst of the judgment being poured out. We find that some hearts, most hearts, get harder. And yet, Lord, we have mentioned even before that one of the greatest revivals in all of history takes place during this 7-year tribulation. And so, Lord, we do just thank you. And we pray even in our day and age that revival would come. Lord, if it's mass revival, that'd be great. But I pray that revival would come in individual hearts. Lord, you save people one person at a time. So God, we thank you for that. And it may be a neighbor, it may be a coworker, it may be a schoolmate, maybe just a casual acquaintance, it may be a relative. Lord, but I pray that we would declare the love of Jesus Christ that brings people to repentance. But Lord, also we wouldn't skip over the fact that there is a judgment. There is a heaven, there is a hell. Lord, and we know that there are those that only want to hear the nice things. They want their ears tickled. Lord, but you tell us to be faithful to the word. Give us the strength. Give us the sweetness in our speech and in our countenance to declare even the truth of hell and judgment, that's a reality. And so, Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.